We are going to start the book of Acts. It has been a long time since I have taken us through the book of Acts, and I am always excited to do that. And I'll be sharing with you some of the reasons why that is to me very exciting, because I'm going to start out, rather than starting by looking at the text itself, we're going to be looking at the book. And so we call this introduction. Introduction doesn't mean, hi, this is book of Acts, this is the congregation. This is where we ask the questions, who wrote it, how do we know that, is this truly the Word of God, and when was it written, where was it written, that type of thing. So we will begin then by looking at the author, date, and place of writing, as much as we can figure this out. Well, the first thought here is that Luke is the author, and this is almost certainly without controversy. We find, and we'll look at this as we go, but Luke was a physician, a medical doctor. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. I'm going to be giving you a lot of quotes here because the field of introduction is not mine. I don't spend a lot of time reading what the people say about all these things, but there are books that do, so I'll share that with you. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary says, Luke, the beloved physician, used many medical terms not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. Luke's gospel reveals his concern for the poor, sick, and outcast, thus offering a clue to why Paul called him the beloved physician. He was faithful not only to Paul, but to the greater cause that he served, the publication of good tidings of great joy. Vincent's Word Studies, and I've adapted this because I think he was using some texts that are not the best. He says the medical peculiarities of Luke's style, medical evidences within his language. First, in words and phrases used in descriptions of diseases or of miracles of healing. His terms are of the technical character peculiar to a medical man. See, these are things we wouldn't know if we weren't, you know, reading it in the Greek and then comparing it to medical texts in the Greek. So I know Diana loves to do that, but most of the rest of us don't do that. Thus, in the account of the healing of Simon's wife's mother, we read that she was taken, and this is the word suneko, with a great fever, great in mega, and puretos, like a fire. The word taken is used 9 times by Luke and only 3 times in the rest of the New Testament. And I give you the how that word is translated in all of this, but it occurs frequently in this sense in the medical writers. So push together the throng where the crowd crowds you in, that's what the disease was doing to the people. Suoneko, holding together, is literally what the word means. As also does the simple verb echo, to have or to hold. Moreover, according to Galen, the ancient physicians were accustomed to distinguish between great and little fevers. And he called this one a great fever. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we find the word meaning full of sores, the regular medical term for to be ulcerated. And the other word, to be in pain. It occurs 4 times in Luke's writing, translated sorrowing, tormented, sorrowing. nowhere else in the New Testament, but frequently in the writings of other physicians like Galen, Aretus, Hippocrates, the Hippocratic Oath and so on, Hippocrates. Strong's Ek Psucho, gave up the ghost or gave up the spirit, is a rare word used by Luke only, occurring only three times in the New Testament, seems to be almost confined to medical writers and to rarely be given even by them. So it could even say giving up the breath, breathing the last. So we have that evidence in the writings that whoever wrote it was a physician. Luke was a physician. Secondly, Luke was a Gentile. And this is interesting in and of itself. The Bible, primarily a Jewish book, but he's the only Gentile author in the New Testament. William Smith, in his Smith's Bible Dictionary, says Luke, which he said means light-giving, or Lucas, is an abbreviated form of Lucanus. It is not to be confounded with Lucius, which belongs to a different person. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, tradition records that he came from Antioch in Syria. This is possible because Antioch played a significant role in the early Christian mission that Luke described in Acts, Acts 11, 13, 14, so on. Luke was a Gentile, we find from Colossians 4, and the only non-Jewish author of a New Testament book. And we'll be looking at this when we get down to D. He is distinguished from the Jews. Paul lists the Jews who are with him in Colossians 4, 10, and 11. So he's closing the book and saying who's with him. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you've received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Then he turns and lists the Gentiles in verses 12 to 14. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently, or striving, for you in prayers, that he may stand perfect, that ye may stand perfect and complete, or filled in all the will of God. For I have bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and then them in Hierapolis. Then he mentions Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So separating them between the Jews and the Gentiles, Luke comes in the list of Gentiles. We see also that he knew the Greek language very well. This is evident in the usage of the language. He uses over 700 Greek words used by no other New Testament writer. Vincent's Word Studies tells us this. Luke is the best writer of Greek among the evangelists. His construction is rhythmical, his vocabulary rich and well-selected, considerably exceeding that of other evangelists. He uses over 700 words which occur nowhere else in the New Testament. Now, D, which I had said, look for that. He will use classical Greek. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and Koine simply means the common Greek, the everyday Greek. It was so unknown that when Bible studies first began, they thought that maybe it was a separate language. They called it like a Holy Spirit language. But then they found it that it wasn't in the great documents. It wasn't used by the great philosophers. It was used by the people making grocery lists and stuff like that. So it was the everyday language, Koine Greek. And it's significantly different, but mostly in vocabulary. So he will use classical Greek when the common term is used by others. For instance, Matthew and Mark use the regular word for sea, that's thalassa. Luke, however, uses the poetic word, or the word that's associated with poetry because of the people who used it, for lake, and that is limne, Now we come to D. According to Eusebius, who is the church historian, Luke was a native of Syrian Antioch. Very early church historian. And then the third thing is that Luke was an historian. We see that he wrote both the gospel, according to Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles. I turn to Adam Clark's commentary. All antiquity is unanimous in ascribing this book to St. Paul as the author. He's talking about Acts. And from the commencement of it, we see plainly that it can be attributed to no other. And it seems plain that St. Luke intended it as a continuation of his gospel, being dedicated to Theophilus, to whom he had dedicated the former, both dedicated to Theophilus. And to which, in the introduction of this, he expressly refers. Indeed, he has taken up the narrative in this book precisely in the place where he had dropped it in the other. So it's volume 2 of the history of Jesus. And then again, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. There can be little doubt that the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke came from the same author. Each book is the length of a scroll, about 35 feet. Each is addressed to the same individual, Theophilus. The similarities between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in literary style, vocabulary, and theological ideas are unmistakable. Although the author does not identify himself by name, scholars have ascribed the authorship of both books to Luke, the companion of Paul. And then we see that he manifested complete trustworthiness. Looking at Luke 1:3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So he wrote in order. You're going to find that in this work that men do called putting the Gospels together in a chronological order. What's that called? A something of the New Testament. Anyway, it'll come to me if I stop trying to think for it. Most often it follows Luke, yes. Harmony of the Gospels. Thank you. Harmony of the Gospels. And that's, you'll find that Luke pretty much can be followed in order. And then he wrote with perfect understanding. Again, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Luke is a reliable historian, in part because of the sources he used. He was closely associated with many events of Paul's mission. This results in greater vividness in the latter half of Acts. At three places in Acts, and he lists the three, the narrative changes to the first person plural, we, indicating that Luke was personally present. Luke also may have had access to written documents, for example, the decree of the Council of Jerusalem, or letters from the early Christian leaders. Above all, Luke had the benefit of a wide circle of contacts. In the book of Acts, he mentions 95 different persons from 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. So he got around. From these, he gathered information for the first part of Acts, especially chapters 1 to 12, and for the gospel. Luke, however, writes selective history, focusing only on the course of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, which is, in fact, the title of Homer Kent's wonderful commentary on the book of Acts, From Jerusalem to Rome. Then we need to see that he was not an ordinary historian. Number one, his understanding came from above. I take this from Luke 1:3, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, very first is not a bad translation. In fact, it's an acceptable translation. But from the very first is a translation of the Greek word anothen. And the technical, the literal meaning of this is from above. So he could be saying here that he has a perfect understanding from above, that he had a sense of God working in him as he wrote. Not the inspiration of the poets and that type of thing, but that God was directing his mind and his hand, as it were, as he put it down. And then his writing was divinely inspired. We have a very interesting and I'm sure unique way of looking at this, because we come to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. This is the word for the written words. All that was written is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Apostle Paul has already mentioned Luke's writing as scripture in the first epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy, he says, all scripture, all the writings were given by inspiration of God. Now we go back to 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, same word that he's going to say was inspired. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the second quote, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So the first, of course, comes from the Old Testament law. But the second quote is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. This is when he's sending out the 12. He says, "You, when they invite you in, you stay there. Don't say, I think we can get a bigger house down the block. You know, you stay there, eating and drinking such things as they give. What if I don't like their food? Eat what they give you. Stop complaining. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Do not go from house to house." So here are words that Luke wrote. Paul picks them out and says this is scripture, divinely inspired. All right. We find also that Luke was a humble man. He never names himself. John is like that. Always calling himself the other disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, and that type of thing. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary says, Luke apparently was a humble man with no desire to sound his own horn. More than one-fourth of the New Testament comes from his pen, but not once does he mention himself by name, which makes it a little tricky to find out who wrote these things, but it wasn't too hard to work it out. He had a greater command of the Greek language, and so probably was more broad-minded and urbane, citified, than any New Testament writer. He was a careful historian, both by his own admission from Luke 1, where he talks about who he interviewed and so on, and by the judgment of later history. Now we come to what is most important about him as the author of the book of Acts, which is the history of the spread of the gospel, and particularly, as it turns out, by the Apostle Paul, that Luke was a companion of Paul. A companion. This is somebody who left his life, where it was, his home, whatever, and joined up with Paul, became part of the traveling group, received assignments from Paul to stay and do and help and so on. And toward the end, just stayed with him while he was in prison at Rome, not the end, but the end of the book, which, you know, makes particular sense because he was a doctor. So this is my attending physician. You know, that was all the excuse that was needed. So let's look at how he was a companion of Paul. Well, first, he was an eyewitness of some of the events. So he was there. He saw these things. The author of Acts writes three we passages indicating that he was present. Acts 16, 10 to 17, 20 to 21, and 27 to 28. So he was put elsewhere. In fact, it's these we passages that when you put it together, who was with Paul at the time, who could this have been, it very clearly points to Luke. Secondly, he was with Paul during his first imprisonment. And that's where the book of Acts ends. Philemon listing those who are with him as he writes from prison. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, that's Dr. Luke, my fellow laborers. Then he was with Paul at the end of his life. This is the second imprisonment. And it's during that time that Paul writes 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. We find that because he was with Paul and was ministering with Paul and hearing Paul speak, it's not too surprising that his language is very similar to Paul. Now, this is not the medical language. This is the gospel language. This is the Christian language. And so he was taught by the example of Paul. Vincent's word studies, some 200 expressions or phrases may be found which are common to Luke and Paul, more or less foreign to other New Testament writers. 200. Now we come to the second part, and that is the date. We're going to settle on the date because nobody knows this perfectly. But the date is AD 62 to 64. AD means Anno Domini, year of our Lord. And that's why AD should, in proper writing, come before the number. BC comes after the number, but AD comes before the number, if you're doing it correctly, because you're saying it's the year of our Lord, 2019, AD. How do the scholars come to this? Well, one of the things is what is said, but the other is what is not said. We have some important historical dates that are not mentioned. So, number one, the ending of Acts argues three things. First, the outcome of Paul's imprisonment hadn't happened yet. It would have been mentioned if it had happened. Early on, people thought, well, that's that he died at the end, and so that's the end of the story. It just was the end of his story. It wasn't the end of Paul, and that's pretty clear by studying the rest of Scripture. His release or death would have been very important to the historical narrative. The second thing that the ending of Acts argues for is that the account of the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70, would have been given if it had happened. We have actually Paul talking to the Jews and urging them to receive Christ and so on, and actually dismissing them sometimes with the fact that they don't count themselves worthy of the gospel. So this would have made a lot of sense to say, and God's judgment came, you see. So the fall had a great impact on the Christian movement. This center of the Jews was a center of anti-Christian sentiment and action that was disbanded with the fall of Jerusalem. And then the third is the account of Nero, AD 54 to 68, his persecution of Christians after the fire in Rome in AD 64 would have been given if it had happened. That is when Christianity became, in Rome, an illegal religion. Luke brought the narrative to Rome, would not have neglected this great persecution. Paul was guilty of preaching Christianity, but that was his only crime, and that wasn't a crime at the time. So clearly, as he was writing to other, he says Philemon, prepare a room for me because I think I'll be dismissed. I could be killed. I don't know, but it looks like I'll be dismissed. There was no real charge against him except for this of being a Christian preacher. The second time he's imprisoned, however, that was a punishable crime. So the end of the book of Acts happens before AD 64, but not too far before that. All right, so the ending of Acts argues those three things. Secondly, if you're interested in a more formal proof of the date, I would encourage you, the best one I read was in Henry Thiessen's book, Introduction to the New Testament. Introduction to the New Testament. So check that out, pages 184, 185. He goes in some detail in that. But moving on, let's look then at the place of writing. And this seems to be Rome, where the book ends up. Several reasons for this, but the KJV Bible commentary says, as attending physician to the apostle, Luke would certainly have had time to write historical account of Acts during the two-year house arrest of Paul at Rome. Sit and write, you know. Check his blood pressure once, twice a day, something like that. So this makes sense. things were really busy. Paul would, I say this not to be dismissive at all, but dashed off letters to help put out fires to different churches, all three, while he was in the ministry. But it was when he was settled at Rome, he could sit and think that several of these great works were written. The prison epistles, that type of thing. All right, let's move on then, and in closing this part, and I had no idea that all this material, I could get through it all so quickly, so we'll, I think we can finish up the introduction today. We'll see. So secondly, we want to look at the purpose, place, and keys to the book of Acts. This goes a little beyond introduction, but I think important. First of all, the purpose. The purpose of the book of Acts is to present the continuing acts of Jesus Christ as accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. We see this, the Gospel of Luke described the things Jesus began to be doing and teaching. Acts 1:1, that's a literal translation of Acts 1:1, where he refers to the former treatise, you see, of the things that Jesus began to be doing and teaching. Well, that implies that this second treatise is what he was continuing to do and teach, but now he was left the earth. So he was doing it through the Acts of the Apostles. So we find then, secondly, that the book of Acts logically continues Jesus' work. And thirdly, the book of Acts ends on the same note of continued activity. Christianity's moving on. The last part of the book of Acts, Acts 28:31. What's Paul doing while he's in prison? Preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. It was not an illegal religion yet. So things are moving right on. Number four, there are also incidental purposes of Acts. This becomes clear when we see why he takes the time to talk about some of these things. But first of all, to give the history of the founding and spread of the church. As with all of us, when we first get saved, that's the first time we probably were wondering about all of this, interested in it, saying, how did this begin? You know, what's our history here? Imagine being in one of the cults and saying, oh, I'm so excited about this. Where has this been all my life? And you go back and you find it was invented by some treasure seeker who thought he had a good thing. You know, you say, well, that's kind of disappointing, isn't it? Well, here we can go back to the book of Acts and find out the founding and spread of the church. Scary, dangerous, exciting, magnificent history of that. Secondly, to present the superiority of Christianity over all other religions and spiritual powers. A great example to me is when he was in Ephesus and the seven sons of Sceva were tried to cast out a demon from a man using the name of Paul and of Jesus Christ. And the demon's words had been recorded. The demon threw the man. Paul I know, Christ I know, but who are you? And he beat him up and they jumped out the windows and everything. And that's when people recognized this whole magic stuff is just hokum. It's just ridiculous. There's no power in calling upon the name of powerful gods, even when they're real. Paul was able to cast out demons because he knew God. He could call upon Jesus Christ as a personal friend. Just calling on the name didn't give you any power at all. So they burned their magic books. And then the third one is this, to show the legality of Christianity in the light of Roman law. And we'll be getting into this as God allows, but let me just share with you. We see it in Cyprus, we see it in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, at Caesarea, before Felix, before Festus, and before Agrippa. In all these cases, no legal he was not guilty of sedition. He was not doing anything underhanded. This was a pure and undefiled religion. Again, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. In addition, however, Paul defends, where possible, the Christian faith from suspicion of sedition. That's treason or superstition. I was seeing on the news about the border between Colombia and Venezuela, and people trying to get aid into people who said they were starving and so on. That was their testimony. But the police were barring it and so on. And so then they were explaining why didn't they want any help? And so the leader is saying, this is part of a conspiracy to overthrow me. Paranoid much? Paul wasn't involved in that. The way, which is what Christianity was called before it was called Christianity, chapter 9:2, is not a secret subversive cult. On the contrary, it proclaimed in the city squares for all to hear and judge. This is one reason the many public speeches were included in Acts. Neither is Christianity politically dangerous. If Christians are suspected of sedition against Rome, Luke shows that in each instance where they are brought before Roman authorities, they are acquitted. And here's example after example. Acts 16, 17, 18, 19, 23, 25, 26. Luke devotes nearly one-third of Acts, chapters 21 to 28, to Paul's imprisonment. He does this not only to show that the gospel reaches its destination in spite of insurmountable obstacles, but also to show that Paul and his message are not politically subversive. And then, D, to demonstrate the universality of Christianity. This is not a Jewish sect for Jewish people alone. This is a message to the world. And I find that's a pretty important concept to see, that it's actually worldwide. All right, then point B, the place of Acts in the structure of the New Testament. I want you just to see an overview. There are four major divisions in the New Testament, one way of dividing it. One is the Gospels. This is biographical and biographical of Jesus Christ, telling the story of his beginning of his preaching and concluding with his death and resurrection. Then secondly, we have the book of Acts following right on with that, and that is historical, taking the church now from its babyhood, 120 gathered in the upper room, and moved on through the first imprisonment of Paul. Then we come to the epistles. These were written, the churches existed, and the Apostle Paul writing in that situation, writing to the churches. He didn't write to begin the churches, he was writing to the churches. And then the last is the book of the Revelation, which is prophetic. So you see how this fits in. When I have talked to new Christians or people that were just getting organized about Bible study, personal reading, and so on, I have encouraged them to read the Gospel according to John, move right on to the book of Acts, and then move right on to the book of Romans. So three books in a row. But that's just a very good way of getting the whole story in miniature. So there are four major divisions. Secondly, Acts is an indispensable link between the life of Christ and the teaching of the epistles. If you can imagine, we saw the stupid commercial about batteries. Have you seen this where the person's getting ready to put a battery in some battery operated something or other, and they're thinking about it, and suddenly the battery disappears. What if I didn't have that? You know, and then it shows the horrible thing that would happen to them if they didn't have the battery. And then, battery reappears, so they put it in the thing, and there, everything's fine. Well, if we were to look at our Bible and say, is the book of Acts really necessary? And suddenly, poof, it disappears. We would be reading saying, what is this talking about? And we wouldn't know. Here's some examples. Certain words of Christ are illustrated in Acts. For instance, John 14:12. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Go to my Father, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be working with a lot of people. So Christ did a lot of very important works, didn't he? You say, well, what could be greater than what he did? Well, let's go to Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow, that hadn't happened before. Thousands had been fed, but they didn't sign on the membership line. See. Again, John 14:16-17. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Making clear distinction between the two situations. You say, what is he talking about? Well, we see this in Acts 2:4. And they were all filled. He came into them with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit began. 5 minutes. Number three, Matthew 10:17-18. Christ says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in the synagogues. You know, scourging, right? Cat of nine tails stuff. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, he's speaking future. See. But we see this by example, Acts 25:23. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, Bernice, with a great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, principal men of at Festus' command, Paul was brought forth. So brought before kings and leaders and wives, stuff like that. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Okay, everything had been pretty well centered right in the Holy Land in Israel. Little outlying areas here and there, but just on the outskirts. Well, look at Acts chapters 13 to 28, and Paul is called with others to leave Israel, to leave the Holy Land and step into these areas. And so it began to happen. Another important thing is that certain words in the epistles are explained in Acts. Things that would be pretty difficult to understand unless we had the example of Acts. Here's the example of 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? See, that would be the question. Who's Apollos? Who are you talking about? Is this the Greek god, you know? By ministers of whom you believe, the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. What's going on? Well, we meet Apollos in Acts 18:24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. We see another explanation, 1 Corinthians 15:8. Last of all, he was seen of me, Paul says, also as of one born out of due time. What is all this about him seeing Christ and out of due time? Well, Acts 9, 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, saying, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So the whole story of his conversion on the road to Damascus, seeing in the daylight, bright light that blinded him for a while. 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet, suitable to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. If all we had were the epistles, he's not persecuting, he's helping. He's sacrificing of himself to help. But you go back to Acts, and we find this, Acts 8:3. As for Saul, Paul, before he was called Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, this is the word, dragging men and women, committing them to prison. And then again, 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And we see Acts chapters 9 to 28 give the example of him pioneering the missionary work out in the world. I think I'll take the time just to close this up. Point C is the keys to Acts, and I've taken this from a book called Talk Through the Bible, Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa. First of all is the key word, growth of the church. The key phrase, let's say, key phrase, growth of the church. This is what it's all about. You understand that, you know where you're headed with the book of Acts. Then key verses. And we have two passages here. Acts 1:8, Christ said to them, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. What will happen then? Ye shall be witnesses unto me, and notice both in, all at the same time, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, under the uttermost part of the earth, the very last part. So you'll be sent out, witnesses, all around the world. Then we find in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, this key verses about what was going on with the saved people. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. They were like a family, a community of a family. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and which was the public where they were meeting at first, and breaking bread from house to house or at home, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, single purpose, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There's a picture of that early church before the persecution came in. And then finally, the key chapter, we would say, has to be chapter 2. Chapter 2 records the earth-changing events of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, fulfilling Christ's promise to wait until the Holy Spirit arrives to empower and direct the witness. His coming to do the work of indwelling completed the tasks of the new covenant, fulfilled by Jesus as the Lamb of God in his sacrifice and as the high priest as he presented his blood before the throne of God in heaven by his resurrection and ascension. The Spirit transforms a small group of fearful men into a thriving worldwide church that is ever moving forward and fulfilling the Great Commission. Well then, Lord willing, next week we will begin chapter 1 and look at this on a verse-by-verse thing and take you through this. I think you'll find it's not, certainly it's nothing like dull history. It is exciting and powerful and I think motivating. All right, comments or questions before we pray? All right, then let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity to get introduced and perhaps just stirred a little in our interest in the book of Acts to recognize we will be ushered into a time that begins with great sadness at the loss of Christ, begins with basic weakness in number and few people. We just pray, Father, you would help us to see that it actually blazes a path across the world as it is doing today. We pray thy blessing as we enter into our study of the book of Acts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.